Thank you for the opportunity today to present God's Word. I don't take that lightly. And it's with humility to be able to come here and open up God's Word. And so it's my prayer that the time will be clear and concise, and we'll be able to walk away with some ideas that can be planted in our heart that will aid in our sanctification, in our walk with the Lord. I was able to talk through some of this message this last week to my granddaughter. Heidi stayed with us. Daniel was with the high school group down at Disney World. And so Heidi stayed with us for the last couple of days in our home. So Kristen was able to hear some of this message, and she fell asleep each time I gave it. So hopefully you won't fall asleep today, and we'll be doing good. Back in 1989, I was working for General Schwarzkopf in Riyadh, and I was responsible for currying classified imagery from Riyadh to Taif. And so I was on a hired C-21 jet, and I had an opportunity to fly right over some of the areas where Abraham traversed, and was able to see Bedouin encampments and flying at, 30,000 feet and looking down and seeing tents and camels and SUVs. And just thinking about what it was like to be in the desert and being all of a sudden being called out and being asked to leave. And at that time, of course, Abraham was in the Ur of Chaldees and in a sophisticated city and asked to become a Bedouin. And today when we look at Genesis 17, we need to look at this from really two different angles. We need to look at it from God's perspective, because God is preserving His seed, and that's what we've been talking about all the way from Genesis chapter 1. And God is fulfilling His plan. He's going forward. We're looking forward to the ultimate seed, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. And so God is fulfilling His plan. So we're looking at it from that angle, but I know that we want to personalize this passage. And so we need to look at it from a different perspective as well, and that's from the perspective of Abraham, a man chosen. And that's where I think we gain that area just to be able to relate to one man. And Paul basically is going to choose this chapter, in chapters 12, 15, 17, and chapter 22, and relate that to our own Christian experience. So we need to look at it from both ways. The sovereign and miraculous and the gracious work of God, and how one man responds in faith, which is a model for all believers in response to saving faith. So that's the idea. That's really the nugget. That's Genesis chapter 17. So be thinking about that. And I've given you an outline. I'm not helping you as much as Brian helps you with just one word inserts. You're going to have to come up with your own sentences. So I apologize for that. So I'm not going to help you as much. And I didn't give you as many lines either. I think there's going to be more information to cram into that small one pager. But I wanted to be consistent with what we've been covering in the past. We're going to view this from really two perspectives, as I said, from God's perspective and Abraham's perspective. Here's the outline: Adam, Noah, and the Table of Nations, chapter 1 through 11. We're seeing Abraham, and God devotes more than 12 chapters to one man. Isn't that interesting in the book of Genesis? So we really need to pay attention to Abraham, don't we? Because God pays a lot of attention to this one man. Isaac and Jacob from really chapter 12 is the only reference to Isaac and Jacob. And then Joseph and God's protection from 26 all the way through to the end of the chapter. And this is really the birth of Israel. And so that's why we have so much devoted to those chapters. Well, here's the God perspective. This is really from what, 300 miles, 200 miles from space, looking down on Israel at nighttime. This is a nighttime modern image from space of Israel and a little bit of Egypt. So that's our perspective. That's the way we're going to view the opening pages of Genesis. The key words in this chapter are covenant, and that's verses 1 through 8. Circumcision. Guys, I know this is an uncomfortable subject. Verses 9 through 14. Conception, God's way, verses 15 through 22. And compliance through obedience through the rest of the chapter. The main thought, a record of the sovereign and gracious work of God. And we've already talked about that and how one man responds. Those are the key words. The key verse, as we've been talking about in the book of Genesis, then Abraham believed in the Lord and it was counted to his account. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. Be thinking about that. That is the template by which all people come to be a friend of God. That's an important verse. That verse should be outlined, underlined, underscored in your Bibles. That's how all people have a friendly relationship with God. All people have a relationship with God. It's either positive or negative. Supreme providence. We'll talk about that in a second. God is continually involved with all created things in a way such that He keeps them existing and maintaining in the properties with which He created them. This is from Grudem. We covered this in the Men of the Word on Tuesday night. But it's important that we understand the fact that God is at work in Abraham's life. Despite the fact that Abraham is a sinner, that he transgresses against the Holy God, God is still at work. God is still at work in my life and God is still at work in your life. But God is sovereign and God is in control. Yesterday, again, when my granddaughter woke me up at 2 in the morning for her feeding, I turned on the TV, and unfortunately, I was listening to one of those televangelists, and his name is Michael Murdoch, and he basically told me on his little program that God is not in control, and he was pretty emphatic about that, and he was blaspheming God when he was teaching that. God is in control. God cooperates with created things in every action. He directs them fully for His purpose. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that every molecule in the universe is under His control? That He decrees, that He has decreed everything before the foundation of the earth? And that He uses His vessels for His fulfillment, for His purposes and plans. Of course, the crucifixion of Christ is the ultimate example, right? And that was preached by Peter in Acts chapter 2. But God is in control. Genesis and the rest of Scripture, for that matter, is a written record of God's pledge to redeem man's sinful and rebellious state. And this is important for His glory and for His honor. And when we're evangelizing and when we're sharing this precious gospel message to people, that's what we need to underscore. Sure, we have secondary benefits, right? We are redeemed. We get to spend an eternity with God in heaven. We get all of those things pertaining to life and godliness in Christ Jesus. But it's for His glory and it's for His honor. Well, here's the chapter outline. The Bedouin adventures of Abraham. Let's go to Luke 24:25. This is all part of the introduction. Since we had an ice storm and 2 weeks off, I think it's important for us to kind of understand the context of chapter 17 in light of the full book of Genesis. We need to gain an appreciation for this Abrahamic covenant. This isn't just some ordinary covenant. This is the foundation of our faith. We should wear out these chapters in Genesis. This is very important for us as believers in Christ. But in Luke 24, we have two forlorn disciples who are very discouraged after the crucifixion of Christ. In verse 16 of Luke 24, it says their eyes were kept from recognizing Jesus Christ. He is resurrected and he is walking with these two disciples. These aren't the 11 disciples. These are two other disciples. And they were kept by God from recognizing Jesus Christ. They were discouraged. And they were slow in heart from believing that Jesus was the Christ. And Jesus rebukes them in verse 25. "O foolish ones and slow in heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken." And that's just another word for saying all that was revealed in Scripture. You didn't believe what was in Scripture. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter His glory? And beginning with the writings of Moses. What's the writings of Moses? First five books of the Bible. And that includes Genesis. It includes Genesis. Beginning with the writings of Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them all the Scriptures, the things concerning who? Himself. Isn't that wonderful? Don't you wish you were there? Don't you wish we had a commentary exactly of what was said? The specifics of the messianic commentary are not recorded. But just think about this. If our Lord was following this exposition of Scripture in a chronological manner, which I think he was, he would begin with Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Let's go there. This is still part of our review. He would start with Genesis 3:15 and maybe go to Numbers 21:6-9, and then Jeremiah 23:5-6, Isaiah 52:14-53, Isaiah 16, Isaiah 51, Isaiah 53, and he would just keep on going through the Old Testament. But in Genesis 3:15, he says to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed." Does a woman have seed? No. "And her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." God had already sacrificed two animals and clothed Adam and Eve and replaced those dumb fig leaves that they placed on themselves. And now God is revealing in the first pages of Scripture his resolve to display and demonstrate his character, his attributes, and glory in the redemption of mankind. Love is unfolding. Grace and mercy are exposed. God is committed to being glorified and to fulfilling his gospel commitment. You know what? Abel, in Genesis chapter 4, is not going to thwart God's plans by killing Cain. Because God provides Adam and Eve with a son by the name of Seth. The almost complete corruption of mankind in Genesis chapter 6 and the subsequent wickedness of mankind is not going to thwart the plans of God. As God has chosen Noah and his family, a family of eight, a remnant, a chosen before the foundation of the earth, to carry out what God has planned and decreed in eternity past to preserve the seed. And without these drastic measures, just think about what a corrupt society would even do to Noah and his family. And just a side note, God's gate has always been narrow, Matthew chapter 7, what our pastor's preaching on right now. And the way has always been narrow. And we see millions and millions of people perishing in a worldwide flood, and only eight people are saved. But, God in his plan chooses normal, corrupt, sinful people in the Old Testament and the New Testament, including you and me, to carry on his plan. Eve is deceived. Adam sins. Noah grows a vineyard, and he drinks too much wine. Abraham, in the heat of the moment, lies to an Egyptian king, and he places his wife and his family and his servants at risk. And he even repeats it a second time after he's been saved. He commits adultery in Genesis chapter 16. Sarah mistreats and abuses her servant, the one who's carrying her husband's illegitimate son. Abraham's lineage is from a pedigree that includes pagan moon worshipers, but God is directing the show. This is His story that's not ours. When we are weak, which we are, He is strong. Joshua 24:2 said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they what? They served other gods." But then I love this word, "then I." That's an important word. "Then I." Then I what? "I took your father Abraham from beyond the river, and I led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many, and I gave him Isaac." Mark Dever, in his book, The Message of the Old Testament, which is a great book, says the following about Abraham. He chooses Abraham, his brother Nahor. He didn't. He chooses Isaac, not his half-brother Ishmael. He chooses the second-born Jacob, not Esau. This sovereign God prohibits King Abimelech from acting out his affections toward Abraham's wife, Sarah. This is God's second rescue. God is in control, and God is the one in charge. And this is the leading thought up to chapter 17 as we view this segment from 2,200 miles or 220 miles above the earth. And He is in center stage, not man. God is directing and executing His intricate plan. So that's the overall implication of this chapter. Abraham's example is going to be a model for all believers in response to saving faith. Not the mistakes he makes, but the fact that in chapter 15 he believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So, let's go to chapter 17. It's a long introduction, wasn't it? But that was a long ice storm. And that was a long 2-week break. And my wife always notes that I have to have a long introduction, so I'm just following what she wants me to do. The gracious plan of God, His faithful response, model for all believers. Here's Abraham's journey, and this is, you all seen it. We started in Ur, came all the way down. God told him to stay in Cana. He goes down to Egypt because of the famine and comes back up to Canaan. There's a depiction of what he might have looked like. And that's part of the Abrahamic promise. His descendants, as many as the stars of the sea, uncountable, stars of the sea, stars or sand. But here's the covenant of Abraham. Let's read the first verse. "Now when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless.'" Remember our key words, covenant of Abraham, then circumcision described, verse 9, and then conception promise, verse 15, and then compliance immediate, verse 23. We'll start with the covenant of Abraham. "Then Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was reckoned or counted to him as righteousness." Go back to that. God reaches down and establishes a covenant. He did this with Abraham and Noah and Abraham. This is an unconditional covenant. One other thing I need to say about covenants, it's unconditional. We've talked about at length. The conditional covenant guarantees that God will do His part with absolute certainty when human requirements are met. But if man fails, God is not obligated to fulfill his covenant. That's a conditional covenant. The Edenic covenant, the covenant that God made with Adam, was conditional, right? If you keep away from that tree and don't eat of it, then everything is good. But if you eat the fruit of the tree, then there are going to be dire consequences. That's conditional. The Mosaic covenant, if you keep the law, blessings. If you transgress against the law, consequences. That's conditional. But the Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional covenant. It'll be fulfilled in God's time and in God's way. And how did we know that was unconditional? And Brian talked about that before. We had the sacrifice made. We had the dead animals. And God alone passed through. And that made it unconditional. And so this is an unconditional. It's not dependent upon Abraham. It's a promise that God is making right to Abraham. So when God, or when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appears to Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant was first discussed in chapter 12, then 15, and now in 17. And God is just slowly telling Abraham the details of the covenant. He's not basically telling him about new covenants. He's basically giving him all of the details of the covenant. So in chapter 17, he's going to tell him the rest of the story, if you will, in chapter 17. So he's breaking silence, really, after about 20 years or so, and telling him the rest of the story. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham. He breaks silence. But what occurred during these years between the chapters? We have a really, really, something happened, and we need to talk about that. Well, we had the illegitimate birth of Ishmael. And it all begins with a lie to an Egyptian king. And we can't spend a lot of time there, but somehow Abraham comes back from Egypt with extra baggage. He has an Egyptian slave by the name of Hagar. So when he went down to Egypt, if we go back to the map, he went down to Egypt, and when he came back up to Canaan, he has an Egyptian slave by the name of Hagar. So that's probably where he got Hagar. So now he has this Egyptian slave. If we go to chapter 16, we have the full story. After 10 childless years, Sarah has a great idea. And you can actually add up the years. If you go to 12:4, and then if you go to 15, and then if you go to 16:3, there's 10 years transpired between those chapters or those references. She has a great idea, and she persuades her husband to compromise a mandate set forth in Genesis chapter 2. We know that the Lord really desired that a man leave her father, mother, and cleave. You know, have just that fidelity in marriage. But other cultures around had the practice of having multiple wives, and kings and nobility had that practice. And so without having any children and being an older woman, she has a great idea in her own mind. Let's go ahead and you take on Hagar, and we can have a child by Hagar. Because the Lord has prevented me. It's the Lord's fault. He has prevented me in verse 1 from bearing children. Please go to my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her. And really the most haunting words. And Abraham, what did he do? He listened to the voice of Sarah. He listened to the voice of Sarah. He didn't sit back and pray to the Lord. He didn't think about the mandate that was set forth in Genesis 2. Well, he didn't have the scripture, Chaz. He wouldn't have known that. No, the precedent had been set, and you look back on all the other saints, the only person who was a polygamist was Lamech, and he was not the most notable and moral character. I mean, he was a murderer, and he had two wives, so that was the only record of someone who had more than one wife. So it was pretty clear that polygamy wasn't something that was done by the godly men of the past and saints. And so this is probably the first hint of someone taking on an additional wife. So he did it. And I think one of the main implications we have right here for us right now is we have a lot of good ideas. And sometimes when we have a problem that's right in front of us, instead of listening to our spouses, and this isn't just women, men or women listening to their husbands, I think the application right away is that we should be thinking about what's in God's Word? What has He commanded us? What are godly principles? What's wisdom that we've taken from God's Word? And how should we live by that? And I can't spend too much time here because we have a whole chapter to get through. But the bottom line is that this relationship between Abraham and Hagar did not result in good fruit. It was not a good relationship, and the result was not very good for Abraham. Because immediately, her mistress was despised. Immediately, when she conceived, the result was not good. And we have this mandate in Genesis 2, where the fidelity in marriage, it's clear that polygamy is not blessed by God. We need to develop a life molded by choices made and influenced by godly wisdom instead of being influenced by the wisdom of the world. And that's really an idea here that I wanted to pounce on. But two other observations here that are very, very interesting. First of all, the angel of the Lord still protects Hagar, and he first appeared to her. And she wasn't even part of the messianic line. And this angel of the Lord is a clear instance of the theophany spoken. This would have been clearly identified with the pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. And we have other references. We have of the angel Lord appearing, because she basically talked of God appearing to her. And this occurs in 22:11-18. 31:11-13, Exodus 3:2-5, and Numbers 22:35, Judges 6:11-23, and 13:2-5, and 1 Kings 19:5-7. So that's an interesting thing, is that the angel Lord first appears to Hagar. The other interesting thing is that when she leaves, just think about the fact that if she had not been intercepted by the angel of the Lord, she would have continued to Shur, which is Egypt. She was intercepted right down here by Shur. So she was kind of making her way down. So she was returning back to where she had come from. So just think about the fact that if the Lord hadn't intercepted her and turned her back to Abraham, she would have gone into obscurity. And we wouldn't have all the problems that we have in the Middle East today. It's kind of interesting. You know, God has a plan, and God has a purpose for all the things that go on. But you just think about all the what ifs. But anyway, she was turned around, and then she went back and was joined back up with Abraham, and you know the rest of the story. But anyway, those are two observations. But we need to go back to the text. Chapter 17. So against that backdrop, God says, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Notice how God's promises grow more and more magnificent as time grows. Here's Calvin on the 20 years of silence. Meanwhile, we see in what a circuitous course the Lord has led Abraham. It was even possible that he brought this delay of silence upon Abraham himself by Abraham's own fault in having entered into second nuptials. Yet as Moses declares no such thing, I leave it undetermined. Let it suffice to accept what is certain, namely that Abraham, being contented with his only son Ishmael, ceased to desire any other seed. The want of offspring had previously excited him to constant prayers and sighings, for the promise of God was so fixed in his mind that he was ardently carried forward to seek its fulfillment. And now, falsely supposing that he had obtained his wish through Ishmael, he is led away by the presence of his son according to the flesh from the expectation of a spiritual seed. Again, the wonderful goodness of God shows itself in that Abraham himself is raised beyond his own expectation and desire to a brand new hope. And he suddenly hears that what has never came into his mind to ask is granted unto him. I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. Our God is full of surprises, isn't he? And I am Almighty God is El Shaddai. I am Almighty God. The Hebrew noun, El, which is derived from power, is here put for God. The same remark applies to the accompanying word Shaddai, as if God would declare that He has sufficient power for Abraham's protection. I can do this. I don't need you to integrate the world's wisdom to help my cause. You have a sordid past. I don't need all of your games. I don't need your wisdom. Abraham, you need me. Walk before me and be blameless. Isn't that interesting? El Shaddai, I am the God Almighty. I can provide all of your needs. The root can either mean breast or mountain. But I am the God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. This is really lordship salvation here. God is demanding Abraham to be blameless, to trust in God. God is saying, I can equip you. I can give you the power to live what I expect you to do, but then I demand obedience. And that's what God expects us to do, doesn't He? He was fully capable of accomplishing all of His promises through Abraham. God provides, but you have responsibilities to trust in my lordship. That's what God expects of us today. I expect you to live holy and upright. Walk before me and be blameless. I'm making this covenant, but I stipulate obedience on the part of your servant. It was necessary that Abraham should be recalled from all other means of help, that he might entirely devote himself to God alone. For no one will ever retake himself to God, but he who keeps created things in their proper place and looks up to God alone. You know, when we get in a predicament, my tendency is to look to created things. I'm going to text my friend and get some advice. I'm going to go to the internet and get a fix for this solution. I'm having a real problem here, so I'm going to get advice. I'm going to go to talk radio. But he who keeps created things in their proper place looks to God alone. Those things are important. But God should be the first person that we look to. And that's what God wants Abraham to do right here. Calvin concludes, whence also we infer that there is no other method of living piously and justly than that of depending upon God. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. It's a unilateral covenant. We've talked about that. The light is getting brighter and brighter, isn't it? It's a unilateral covenant. It's going to be through Isaac, my only son, that I'm going to get. This is exciting. It's not through Ishmael. This is really getting exciting. Verse 3. Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, how many of those claiming direct revelation today and words from God have this type of reaction when the Almighty God talks to them? Do they fall on their face? Or how many of us can say that the Almighty God talked to us? The Bible talks of Abraham being the God of Abraham. How about James? Abraham was called what? A friend of God? How many of us are called the friend of God? He's quite a man. He fell on his face. Abraham testifies first that he acknowledges God, in whose presence all flesh ought to keep silence and to be humbled. And secondly, that he reverently receives and cordially embraces whatever God is about to speak. Silence is golden at this moment. Silence is golden. Abraham utters not a word, and he declares more fully by his silence than if he had spoken with a loud and sounding voice. And he yields obedience to God. You know, we have one mouth and two ears. I think that's for a reason. So we can hear in stereo. I should say I have one mouth and two ears. We need to use our ears more than our loud mouth at times, especially when it comes to hearing and applying God's Word. You know, the verse that's often taken out of context in the Bible is James 1:19. Everyone must be quick to hear when it comes to God's Word, is what that passage is saying. Just like Abraham was here. Let the scalpel of His Word cut away and circumcise our hard hearts. And let us, on the other hand, be slow to speak and slow to anger. And let God's Word do that cleansing work so that we can grow up and not be babes tossed to and fro. And when I say all these things, I'm not preaching it to you, I'm preaching it me. It's direction, not perfection. God is not through with us yet. Abraham still blows it later on. Even after he sacrifices or tries to sacrifice his son Isaac, he lies to the king again. So we're not talking about perfection here. We're just talking about this road, this pilgrim's progress, right? We're faithless at times. We're short-sighted. We're worldly. We're weak, as Abraham was weak. But he's my man. He's my hero. You know, as I've been preparing for this message, I love this man. And I can't wait to, in eternity, spend time with him. Verse 4, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. In verse 4, there are certain translations that say, behold, I make a covenant with thee, or behold, I and my covenant are with thee. And as Calvin said, he said, those translations don't seem to me faithful to represent the meaning of Moses. I like that, the bold translation. As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee. Because God's not saying anything new here. He's just emphasizing it. He's just saying, my covenant, Abraham, is with you. And the name change in verse 5. No longer are you going to be called the exalted father. The name Terah gave you, which is a name of the past, you know. Your father was a moon worshiper, a Nana. You know, no longer are you just an exalted father, you know, and a prince. That's your old family name, Abram. But your name now is Abraham, father of a multitude of nations. We have the definition right here, but in Hebrew it sounds similar to father of a multitude of nations. The name applied is a look ahead. His old name looked past to his former life. You know, when we become believers in Christ, maybe we should get a name change, huh? I mean, some of the New Testament saints got Paul, Saul Paul. Some of the Old Testament saints got name change. So maybe we should start that as a tradition. I got a name change, but it wasn't because of... Anyway, I used to be Charles. Now I'm Chaz. But the name change is an added as a token. He's called Abraham in order that the name itself may teach him that he should not be the father of one family, but that his prodigy should rise up from him an immense multitude beyond the common course of nature. For this reason, the Lord renews this promise because the very repetition of it shows that no common blessing was promised. Hagar got a promise through Ishmael. He was going to have a pretty big inheritance or number of people that would come from that name. But that's contrasted with a huge plethora of people that would come from Abraham's bosom. Verse 5, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. And what's a multitude of nations? Many different nations had an origin from the whole patriarch. Ishmael grew to a great people. Idumeans from another branch were spread far and wide. Keturah, who was another wife of Abraham, had six sons, and so there were a number that came from those sons. A lot of descendants in the flesh, but the whole world, as Moses speaks of these sons, who are being regenerate by faith, acquire a name. that's you and I. We're talking about spiritual descendants. So we're talking about physical descendants, but beyond that, children of faith. And Paul brings that out in Romans chapter 4. So Abraham was not called the father of many nations because his seed was to be divided into many nations, but rather because many nations were going to be gathered together in one giant spiritual family. That's what Calvin says. So we're in one big family, and Abraham is our father. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations, verse 6, and kings will come forth from you. And I thought, oh, kings, that's kind of cool. And then I went to the internet, and I said, oh, let's see where all the kings are in the world. And I said, no, that's not what it means. Use the scripture to interpret the scripture. Who are the kings? Jesse begat who? David. And David begat Solomon. And who was the greatest king that ever lived on this earth? Jesus Christ. And who's going to be reigning in the millennium? The Davidic covenant promises that Jesus Christ is going to reign on this earth. And Abraham is the father of the seed of our Messiah who lived on this earth, and he's going to be reigning during the millennium. Isn't that wonderful? And it all ties back to Abraham. It's just phenomenal. I'm going to make you exceedingly fruitful. So we have Keturah. We have Sarah and all her offspring. We have all the nations. We have the Midianites, the Edomites, the Arabs. We have the Turks. There are a lot of people. All from Abraham. Physical and spiritual. We have a covenant, an everlasting covenant to be God and you and your descendants after you. The only way it can be everlasting is going into heaven and eternity and the spiritual ramifications of the Abrahamic covenant. Hebrews 11:16 is basically caps it all. But as it is, they desire, Abraham, Sarah, and the saints and Hebrews 11, a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. I will give to you, verse 8, and your descendants after you, the land of your sojournings and the land of Canaan, an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So they did. Israel did take possession of Canaan, but it incorporates everything beyond that, going into prophecy, going into the millennium, and going all the way into the future. I wish we could spend much more time, but we need to go on to the next area, and that's the circumcision as a sign and a seal. 9-14. Circumcision is the token of a covenant. And here it is said to be a covenant which Abraham and his seed must keep. Those who will have the Lord to be to them a God must resolve to be to him a people. Not only Abraham and Isaac and his posterity by Isaac were to be circumcised, but Ishmael and the bondservants. Let's go ahead and read that. Verse 9, God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, your descendants, throughout their generations. And this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Every male who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house, who is bought with money from any foreigner, who is not of your descendants, a servant who is born into your home or house, who is bought with your money, shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now, circumcision was practiced in other cultures, but not like this. It was practiced in Egypt, it was practiced in other cultures, but it was not a unilateral practice. It was done by nobility, it was done in the military, it was done in the arts, and it was done for different reasons. Here's some of the things that showed circumcision, that this artwork right here was in Egypt, and this dated about 200 or 300 years before Abraham, and I've censored it, and just so that the guys wouldn't feel hurt. This graphic goes beyond below that, and I wanted to give you the G version. But that shows circumcision, and that was 200 years before the birth of Abraham. And this is a flint knife that was uncovered, and Joshua basically circumcised a whole group of guys on one day, and that's what he would have used for that. And this is the a knife used by the Jewish folks in later on, and other tools. So I just wanted to include that. But it reminded Abraham and his descendants of the Abraham's covenant, that it was an everlasting covenant. It reminded them that impurity of the fallen nature and the act of procreation, their dependence on God for the production of all life. Just think about that. The circumcision involved and reminded them that it was performed on the organ that was responsible for creating life, if you will. And yet the life that was created, is as much as we enjoy Brian's grandkids, and you all, some of you have grandkids, and I have two brand new grandkids in our family, Patty and I do, that as cute as they are, they're fallen and they're sinful. And so circumcision reminds all of us our dependence on God, and they need to be saved. Human nature is incapable of generating the promised seed, and God is really the divine procreator. But God said, "You shall be circumcised in the flesh on your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." And it was important that every male who was 8 days old be circumcised, and the servants, and everything that we just read. We need to go to Romans right now and see the relevance of the sign, because circumcision very quickly got perverted, and it got elevated to something well beyond its original meaning. It was a sign. It was not salvation in and of itself. It was a sign. It was equivalent to our baptism in the New Testament. Nothing more, nothing less. Of course, God demanded obedience, just like in the New Testament. God encourages us, commands us, not encourages, He commands us to be baptized, right? But being baptized is not salvation. Those are two separate things. We are saved. God saves us. We confess our sins. We beg forgiveness. God saves us. And baptism is a separate act which demonstrates to everyone around us what happened at the moment of salvation. It doesn't add anything to our salvation. It's not meritorious, if you will. But God requires that we do it as an act of obedience. Well, that's what circumcision was. But it got perverted very quickly. Culturally speaking, very quickly in the Jewish church. Let me read to you a document that I found. It's the Book of Jubilees. It's a Jewish document that was written, and the Essenes had this book, so it would have been about 100 or 2 years before the birth of Christ. And this is what they said about, it's an apocryphal book, but it's called the Lesser Genesis. So what they did is they probably took the Book of Genesis and Exodus and rewrote it. And this is what they said about circumcision. Okay. "The law of circumcision is for all generations forever, and there is no circumcision of the time and no passing over one day out of the 8 days, and for it is an eternal ordinance ordained and written on the heavenly tables. And everyone that is born of the flesh," I guess this is guys, "of whose foreskin is not circumcised on the 8th day belongs not in the children of the covenant which the Lord made with Abraham, for he belongs to the children of destruction. Nor is there, moreover, any sign on him that he is the Lord's, but he is destined to be destroyed and slain from the earth, to be rooted out of the earth, for he has broken the covenant of the Lord our God. So absolute is circumcision as a mark of God's favor, that if the Israelite has practiced idolatry, his circumcision must first be removed before he can go down to Gehenna. I wonder how you can be uncircumcised. But anyway, before you go to hell, you have to, your circumcision needs to be removed if you're an idolater. That's how strong circumcision became in the Jewish faith, in the book of Jubilees. Whosoever is uncircumcised belongs to the son of Belial, or the devil, the children of doom and eternal perdition. For all the angels of the presence and the glorification have been so from the day of the creation, and God's anger will be kindled against the children of the covenant. And these are people that are circumcised on the eighth day. So that's why Paul was so adamant against the Galatian church. In chapter 6 and verse 12, he said, "There are those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh, trying to compel you to be circumcised." So the Judaizers were influenced by documents like this, and they were trying to make your faith in Christ with works and add circumcision to your faith in Christ. It's really important today, too, because there are religions out there that say that baptism needs to accompany your faith in Jesus Christ. And that's just the same as what the Judaizers were doing in Paul's day, and just the same thing as what the Jews were trying to do with circumcision in the days past. But Paul is making a point here in 4:10 and 11. Let's look at 10 and 11. This is really important. How then was accredited, talking about Abraham, while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? When Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, was Abraham circumcised or uncircumcised? He was uncircumcised. Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. This is really important. When you are witnessing to someone who is a work salvation person, this is the passage you need to take them to. Because just think about this. Chronology is really important in the book of Genesis. If you throw it out in the first three chapters, you can throw it out in chapter 17. Chronology is very, very, very important. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And that's in chapter 15. Was Abraham a Jew at that time? No. He was a heathen. Okay? Was he circumcised? No. So he was out of the Jewish race. Was he in the covenant of Moses at the time? No, it wasn't even around. So you have someone who is uncircumcised. He wasn't part of the Mosaic covenant. He wasn't circumcised. He was a heathen. He was a moon worshiper. But he was righteous before God. And he wasn't circumcised until how many years later? 14 plus 20 years later, he received the circumcision. So it happened after. So when you're witnessing to someone, you have two events that happen really, really, really far apart. Circumcision was based on obedience, but he was just obeying God. So you have an incredible template right here based on Romans 4:11 and Genesis chapter 17, verse 11. To show someone the fact that when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, confessing your sin and putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, it has nothing to do with works, because Abraham, who was our father, was a pagan, a moon worshiper, called, and through the vehicle of faith, he received the grace that was imparted to him based on faith in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Isn't that marvelous? And that's Paul's point right here. And that's why the chronology is so important. And it's just an amazing, amazing thing. And then you can go on and say, look at Ishmael. He was circumcised, but was he part of the covenant? No. Was he saved? No. But he was circumcised. And he had all of the things that a Jew would say he had it, but he didn't have it. Well, this is a very, very important subject. And many people are basing their salvation from eternal hellfire on their infant baptism, on their confirmation, on their adult baptism, on communion, or some other ceremony or religious rite, which is dung, as Paul says. And we don't have time today, but if you want a cross-reference, Philippians 3, 4 through 7, Paul says, you know, I'm an eight-dayer, I've done all these things, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, I've done it all, and yet this is just filthy rags. But this does pose a question, and I need to answer it right here. Why circumcision? It's a symbol. It points to something else. It's a sign. It's a sign. When I see a sign, I get on 114 today, and you're going to get off on Kimball because you want to go and eat somewhere on that. When you see that sign that says Kimball Boulevard, you don't pull over right there at the sign and then crawl up and hug the sign and say, I've arrived at Kimball Boulevard, right? You don't do that, right? Because it's a sign saying Kimball Boulevard, right? No, you drive past the sign, and then you turn signal, and you get off, and you get on Kimball Boulevard. You see what I'm saying? And right here, it says in verse 11, he received a sign of circumcision, right? What is it? It's a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. You know, it just points to the fact that it represented the fact that he was sealed back 14 years earlier. Just like, what's our right? What do we do today? We're baptized. You know, and I thought, this is my weird imagination. What if they were flipped? What if baptism was the sign in the Old Testament and we had to be circumcised in the New Testament? Anyway, got to go on. That would be really painful. Anyway, it was a spiritual sign of the fact that they were sinful and affected each other with sin beginning in procreation. It was a sign of being a sinner, and God chose the procreative organ for that sign because that's where sin passed from person to person, generation to generation. And that's why there's so many times when the prophets say, what do the prophets say? Circumcise what? Your hearts. Deuteronomy 36, Jeremiah 4, 4, Jeremiah 9, 24, Psalm 51, 6. It's a sign that they needed a deeper cleansing, a spiritual cleansing. See, these signs are very important. When we're baptized, what do? We look back to the fact that we are in Christ now. And the life that we now live, we live because we are in Christ. So our sanctification depends solely on the fact that we are in Christ, and we can't live a works-centered sanctification. And that was the same for circumcision. The circumcision should have reminded them that they were declared righteous, and their Christian walk depended totally on God, and that they needed a deeper cleansing, a spiritual cleansing. And that's exactly what baptism is for us. Sinners need to be identified with Christ in death, burial, and resurrection by faith. The Lord's table is a sign, isn't it? We don't receive anything meritorious when we take the communion wafer or the grape juice. Does the Lord's table save you? Does infant baptism do anything? Does pixie dust gets put on an infant when they're sprinkled by that water? Does taking the bread and the cup save you? No, but it points to the cross where the Savior died to provide salvation. It's a sign that points to Calvary. Baptism is a sign that points to the need for death, burial, resurrection, and union by faith with Jesus Christ. Circumcision was a sign. It was a sign of the fact that every person is a sinner, passing that sin on generation after generation after generation. And we need a deep soul circumcision, a heart circumcision. We need to circumcise our hearts. Paul even uses it as an example of even modern day believers. We need to circumcise our hearts. We need a deep heart surgery. Circumcision was a sign pointing to the seal. And that's circumcision. Conception God's way. Let's go to, we got to go through this pretty quickly. But if we look at verse 15, back to Genesis 17, then God said to Abraham, as for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah, and she shall be her name. And I'll bless her, indeed, I'll give you a son by her. And I'll bless her, and she'll be a mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her. And then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I've heard you. I'll bless him. I'll make him fruitful, multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes. I'll make him a great nation. But my covenant I'll establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear you at the season next year. And when God had finished talking with him, God went up with Abraham. Isaac means laughter. He laughed. His name would be a constant reminder that this clear word from God was laughed at. How many times do we laugh at God's word, or ignore it, or don't believe in God's word? And, you know, it's interesting that God sometimes will do that, and he will remind us that he's faithful, or we pray for something earnestly over and over and over again, and when God grants that request, we're surprised. And it's almost a sense of laughing back at God because we're so surprised. We never thought that that could take place, and it does. Conformity or compliance and obedience. Just think about this. Abraham just immediately obeys God, and in that same day, he applies, really, verse 1. Walk before me and be blameless. Be obedient. And that's exactly what he did. I'm not going to read the text, but he did exactly what God asked him to do. He went out and he circumcised his entire family, unlike what Moses did. Remember Moses? If you look in the chapter 3 or 4 in Exodus, he married, of course, a Midianite woman. And apparently he was holding back on God almost to his own destruction. And remember bridegroom of blood? And finally, Moses' wife circumcises the little guy and takes the foreskin and throws it at Moses' feet and says, oh, you bridegroom of blood. So Moses was listening to his wife and not listening to God. I'm glad we have these illustrations because we sin all the time, don't we? And these godly men, and these are godly men, we have these snapshots of the fact that they do resist God at times. Moses strikes the rock twice. And Abraham lies to the Egyptian king, and Chaz probably, 20 times a day messes up and sins. But God is faithful, and it's perfection that I can never attain to, but it's direction that God is concerned about. Well, here are implications, and I know I'm going to turn into a pumpkin in here 4 minutes. So, instantaneous obedience of Abraham contrasted with the disobedience of Moses. And I love that. Chapter 4, verses 24 through 26 in Exodus, if you want that reference of Moses. Interesting reference. Here are the overall implications. There are no rituals that save, only faith and only grace. That is so important. And even in the church today, it creeps in. It's crept in all the way from the early chapters of Genesis to right now. You can turn on the TV and there are people proclaiming the fact that we need to be baptized or salvation can be lost because it's dependent upon our good works. It is faith then, not ritual, that saves. It is faith that makes people right with God. It started with Abraham, and he's the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. He's the father of all believers. God's way and not man's way. If you've ever, here's Deborah again, and I love it. If you've ever read through Genesis, do you notice that among all the genealogical tables and records of sons and daughters, only three women are described as barren? Sarah was described as barren, Genesis 11:30, but God showed his strength in her weakness, and Isaac was born. Rebekah, the wife of Isaac, was barren, 25:21, but God intervened, equipped her womb to be fruitful, and she had twins. And Rachel, the wife of Jacob, was barren, 29:31, and she bore Joseph and Benjamin. God promised Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation, but he would do it his way, not man's. The first two women in line were barren, against all human odds. This is that perspective I was telling you at the beginning. God's way, God's plan, God's in charge. And Murdoch says God's not in control. God is in control. Do you sense that God is up to something, that he is making a point? God wanted to make it clear that the promises he made to Abraham and his descendants depended nothing on them, but only on him. He demands the glory. In your life, your difficulties, your trials, God is doing it his way. Be cognizant of that. You may not understand it. You may be like a Job, and you'll never know why he's doing what he's doing in your life. But be confident of the fact that he is God. He is El Shaddai. And you don't really need to know anything more. Trust and obey. Have you realized that God is this trustworthy and should be utterly obeyed? Have you realized that any prosperity and blessing you are given will not come because of your own great strength and power? Genesis was written to teach us this. And that was Deborah. I am El Shaddai. I am sufficient. You are weak, but I am strong. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for our father Abraham. He is your friend, as the scripture says, and he's our friend. And we thank you that we can hug these precious pages of scripture, these ancient words, and make them alive. We can embrace this godly man, and we can embrace you. We can love you, God, and thank you for just the way you love on us. And at the same time, you've given us a man that we can embrace, who we can relate to. So we just thank you, Father, for equipping us, for giving us the power to count on you. And we thank you, Father, prepare our hearts now for the teaching of your word, for worship, for those who are going to the service, for the rest of us. We pray for our week, that we would be shining lights, Father, for you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.